The question that I want to ask this morning is, who do you think you are? You know, have you been asked that question before? Just who do you think you are? Well, it's an interesting question for Christians. The world standard for the answer to that question is to compare yourself to other people. And that, by the way, is just about the worst kind of comparison you could make, because you are an individual created in the image of Christ. So when you compare yourselves to people who are not Christians, okay, that comparison is invalid. And the results of that comparison are, you're going to say, well, I'm ugly.
Here?
You know, over 50% of the commercials on TV are commercials that are for or about women. And if there is one image that is pervasive on TV, it's the image of the beautiful woman. Thin, curvaceous, you know, sexy, just a beautiful woman, okay? And when you, women here, compare yourself to the women on TV, you say, oh, well, I don't look like that, you know. You know, my nose is crooked, you know, my knees are knocked, you know. I don't look like those girls. Well, that's the wrong comparison. That's the world standard. I don't look like those beautiful women on TV, which, if you look at TV, you say, that must be the rest of the people in the world. I don't look like that. I'm ugly. Another pervasive lie, okay, is, well, I'm dumb. I really don't know much. And of course, how do you know that you don't know much? How do you know that you're dumb? Well, you compare yourself to other people. Well, in chapel, when Uncle Dave asked those questions, I didn't know any of the answers. I'm dumb. Okay? And that's comparing yourself to other people. And when you do that, you're going to get in trouble. So who do you think you are? Well, no matter how I try, I can never do stuff right. I'm always doing the wrong thing. You know, somebody says, do it exactly this way. And somehow, with the best of directions, I can still make it look bad. I can never do it right. I'm always doing things wrong. The car, if I would have paid attention to the stuff on the car, it wouldn't have broken down. If I would have taken care of this at the house, it wouldn't have failed. I'm always doing something wrong. And again, we're comparing ourselves to other people. Other people, the people on TV, okay, the detective who always knows the answer. Other people who put on the front of knowing the answer. How many people do you know like that who are always right? Women, don't think about your husband. Okay, so we have this image then of comparing ourselves to others. We're ugly, we're dumb, we're stupid, we can't do anything right. It is amazing how many people utter this sentence. God made a mistake when he made me. And you know, it's surprising among believers how many believers actually feel this way. God, really, you know, my life is so bad. I read in the scriptures about becoming like Christ. I want to be like him. I try, but it's pretty evident when God made a mistake when he created me. And that's an awful position to feel to be in. That's an awful feeling to have. And there are many believers who feel that way. Believers who feel that God made a mistake when he created me. Well, the question remains. Who do you think you are? Who are you? And, you know, in philosophy, that's one of the basic questions, isn't it? When you think about philosophy, you know, it's on the college campus or the great philosophers, one of the questions they ask is, who is man? Where did I come from? How did I get here? It's one of the great questions that are kind of built inside everybody. So we need to look at that answer, okay? And Satan has done some wonderful things with the self-image of Christians. He has some really good, really good lines to give to Christians and to the world. And in our schools today, with the teaching of evolution, the conclusion to the teaching of evolution is simple. I'm an animal.
David.
I evolved from slime. There was no design. There was no foreknowledge. There was the lightning hit the pool of slime, and life started and evolved. And over millions of years, man evolved. And there's really no difference between the men and animals. I mean, they just men are more evolved. So, what's the obvious solution? I've evolved from animals, okay? Well, you see it on the college campuses, party hardy and die. There's no purpose to life because there was no purpose in my creation, so party hardy and die. My son Sam manages some real estate around the University of Buffalo, and all summer long, he spends day after day, 12 hours a day, fixing housing that was trashed from the year before by the students. Every year. And they build that into the price, of course, but it's just amazing. When students leave that housing, holes in the wall, garbage, it's amazing. And sometimes when I look to see what's there, I say, boy, maybe it is true. These guys are animals evolved from slime. You know, they party hardy and went home. Here's one that even some believers say, you know, if God really knew what I was like, he would never love me. Isn't that amazing? You know? I don't know how many of you have ever felt that, but a lot of people do. God really knew what I was like. He couldn't love me. He wouldn't love me. And yet we heard our Sunday school student repeat John 3:16, for God to love the world. Jacob have I loved. Esau have I hated. What a powerful verse in Romans 9. God loves us, not because of what we've done or because who we are, but because he decided to love us. So it makes no difference what we're like. What Jesus showed when he was on earth was some of the worst people were the people that he hung out with. Prostitutes and tax collectors. And apologies to any tax collectors in our midst. He hung out with some of the worst people. So this is simply one of Satan's best lies. You know, if God knew what you were like, he couldn't love you. For Christians, this one is a lie that is Satan's lie that many believers accept. God could never use someone as bad as me. Yes, I became a Christian. I accepted the Lord. I love the Lord, but God will never use me because I'm just too bad. You know, look at what I've done. God couldn't use me after I'd done all these things. And the answer is, come on, wake up. Look at the scriptures. Look at almost all of God's great men. They were failures before they became great men of God. Isn't that interesting? Take a look at it. You know, Moses. Moses was a murderer. Can you get much worse than that? And look at what God did to use him. David, an adulterer. God used him. He was a man after God's own heart. Look at the patriarchs. One by one, go down the list. This is just one of Satan's lies. And many people in the church today, among believers, believe this. I could never do anything great for God because I'm just too bad. The things that I've done, okay? And what when you say that, what you do basically is call God a liar, because he said his sins are buried as far as the east is from the west. They're buried in the depths of the sea. They're gone. Your record is clean. That is the amazing message of Scripture, that we can have a clean heart and a clear conscience. So it's a pretty good lie, and a lot of believers, opt into it. Well, let's get to the meat of the subject. Just who do you think you are? In the schools, you know, there's this big deal about self-image. When Beth was in third grade, I went to the teachers' conference, and I asked the teacher. I said, "I noticed that when the papers come home, that you correct only a few of the grammatical and syntactic errors, but that you leave a lot of spelling mistakes, a lot of grammar mistakes, a lot of syntactical errors." And the teacher said to me, "Well, the school board has told us that we can't put too much red on the paper because we would hurt the self-image of the student." That was, 15 years ago or more? Today, teachers are forbidden to use red on the paper because it hurts the feelings of the students. Beth taught last year, and she said, "Well, I use purple. She says it's the closest thing I can get to red, and not use red." How can a child learn unless he recognizes a mistake? By accepting mistakes, the child makes the assumption, I don't have to do this right. I can do it halfway, and it will still be acceptable. And if you don't think children are that smart, you haven't had children. You know, kids can find a way around everything. They are pretty bright at that. A lot of other things they don't seem too bright at, but getting around stuff, they know how to do it. It's kind of innate. So in school, you have children doing half the work they should do, knowing that they can get away with it, and they will still get the approval of the teacher. When I was in school, I had teachers who said, who read the Riot Act. "Yeah, you're not stupid. You can do this better. I expect you to turn this in right next time. This is below your capability." It wasn't until college I read the Riot Act by an instructor from South America, Dr. Lorraine Bridgman. I was in a class of six people, and I was I scored several orders of magnitude higher on all of the tests than the five girls in the class. First marking period, two of the girls got A's, and I got a C. So I went to Dr. Bridgman, and I said, "What's the deal here?" I said, "I performed better than anybody else in the class, and I got a C." She said, "You're lazy, you haven't done your work, and I'm not going to give you a grade that you're not worthy of. When you work for an A, I'll give you an A." And it was an amazing way. It was an amazing discussion. And the light kind of went on after that discussion. Yeah, in school, it seems like centuries ago when I was in school. Even then, okay, I was lulled into doing half of what I could do because I got approval from the teachers. So who do you think you are? Well, let's face it. Those of us here, and most are believers, those believers who are here, we have a high calling. Who are you? Well, you are a significant individual. God chose you. He chose me. Now, I don't want to in any way infer that believers did not have free will to choose to become Christians. Certainly we did. But let's not ignore the other side of the coin. It is the Holy Spirit who taught me that I was a sinner. I didn't want to admit that. I didn't even want to think about it. I just wanted to do what I wanted to do. But the Holy Spirit convicted me of sin. The Holy Spirit pointed me towards Jesus. Jesus died, the Holy Spirit was the one who taught me, Jesus died in my place. As I read the scriptures, I understood and was taught by the Holy Spirit that I was a sinner and that Jesus was the answer, that he had salvation. At that point, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleansed me from all sin. So, I didn't want salvation. The Holy Spirit drew me. I didn't deserve salvation. I was a sinner. I couldn't earn salvation. Jesus paid the price for me. Okay? So God called me. And that's the amazing part. And I go back to Romans 9, which is simply just a wonderful passage of Scripture. In the womb, God called Jacob, but hated Esau before he was even born. God loved one and hated the other. You say, well, that's capricious. You know, how can God do that? How can God make that choice? And the answer is, I don't know. This much I do know, that God can do whatever he wants, and that whatever he does is right. You follow that? Too many people today, too many believers put God in a box. God can only do this and this and this and this. And it's simply not true. God can do whatever he wants. We read in the scripture that God is not capricious. He doesn't do things on the spur of the moment. His actions are in accord with his plan. But then to make the absurd statement that we know his plan, okay, as many believers today do say, is kind of silly, because if history teaches us anything, it teaches us that the church didn't decipher God's plan very well, that God's people, children of Israel, didn't understand at all God's plan, and yet there it was in the scriptures clearly in front of them. Okay. So God can do whatever he wants, and everything that he does is right. By definition, what he does is right. And he chose me. So who do I think I am? I am chosen. Did I deserve it? No. Is it real? Yes. I was chosen by God to be a part of his family. This is an amazing truth. An amazing truth. God chose me. Who do you think you are? You are chosen by God to be in his family. I am an adopted child of God. I'm in the family. We think today of adopted kids, and adopted kids, one of the problems they have is they have a problem when first adopted, and then later on in life, sometimes when they find out they've adopted, they have a problem adapting to that. They kind of feel bad. I'm just adopted. And I think there are a lot of believers who have some of those same kinds of feelings. I'm just an adopted child. Well, you are in the family. John 1:11 and 12. Okay, we are children of God, chosen to be in his family. In the words of Jesse Jackson, I don't agree with a lot of what he says, but when he said, I am somebody, he was speaking as a Christian. I am somebody because Christ died for me. He chose me. He put me in his family. This is amazing stuff. I'm not only in his family, but I'm written into the will. I'm an heir of God. Now, in case you've forgotten, the camp song reminds us, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine. Material riches, God owns it. We're an heir. Spiritual riches, He owns it. Ephesians 1. All blessings in high places. God has blessed us. We are an heir of God. All that's His is coming to us. This is not little stuff here. You know, this is not being written into Bill Carson's will, okay? This is being written into Bill Gates' will. You know, I mean, there's a big difference here. We are heirs of God. And I don't want to belittle the fact that heirs of God means much more than the material. Certainly as believers, we will reign with Christ on earth. And then there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, okay? And it will be ours. I don't want to belittle that. But remember that the important things here are that we are heirs to all of the spiritual blessings that God wants to give us. And Christians very often simply just don't claim the prize while they're here. Oh, we'll get the prize then, you know. But while we're here, you know, Christians are content to live in spiritual defeat, in, you know, inside a spiritual cave, not venturing out, you know, in case something bad would happen. And yet, we are heirs of God. I'm behind that white horse on the day of judgment. I'm part of that army dressed in white. We have already won. And most of the time we act like we're losers. Okay, who do you think you are? You're an heir of God. You are a winner. You are, by definition, God's chosen. You are something special. We don't act like that. And yet that's who we are. We're not only an heir of God, we're a joint heir with the Lord Jesus. Think of what that means. We say, to Jesus is all power, glory, honor. We're joint heirs with Him. We don't deserve power, we don't deserve glory, we don't deserve honor. None of those things are deserved of us. And yet we are joint heirs with Christ. Meaning all that comes to Him comes to us. That, to me, that just blows my mind. And again, you compare that to the way Christians live in the world today. I'm defeated. I'm discouraged. I can never do things right. I'm dumb. I'm ugly. I'm stupid. If God knew what I was like, you know, He would never have chosen me. See, that's what Satan wants you to believe. That's not what God wants you to believe. God says, you are an heir of God and a joint heir of Christ. Who do you think you are? You're not some dumb, stupid person. You are God's chosen family. What a difference in perspective. Sometimes we just don't want to realize who we are. And yet, we are in an exalted position. God has set us above in a special place. There's coming a day when Jesus, as He comes in that white horse, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, will come with an army. And you and I will be in that army dressed in white. We won't take part in the battle. We're in white. We don't need to take part of the battle. A sword comes out of His mouth and evil is vanquished. We are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus. We are members of the body of Christ. That's an interesting concept. Body of Christ. Ephesians 5 says, so we don't, you know, we don't knowingly, purposely, you know, dishonor our own body. Well, I guess there are times when, you know, a druggie, an alcoholic, you know, they certainly dishonor their own body. But what we're talking about here is that as a member of the Christ, of the body of Christ, He will never dishonor us. He will, in every case, provide for us. What does it say again in Ephesians 5? that it is his desire to make the church holy, blameless, without spot. So our bridegroom has as his purpose, as his vision, as his desire for you and for me to make us holy, blameless, and without spot. And I suggest that's a long ways from where we are right now. But that's where we're going to be, and that's where Christ is bringing us. I had a discussion with somebody the other day about conviction of sin. And I submit that an unbeliever who with whom the Spirit of God is not working, okay, has no conviction of sin. The unbeliever, his first response to "I did wrong" will be, "It's not my fault." I didn't mean to do it. All sorts of excuses, but very little to accept the blame. We see that in politics all the time. We see it in our leaders. We see it in our neighbors, and sometimes we see it in ourselves. As a member of the body of Christ, we need to confess our sins and to be all that God wants us to be. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, said, "You are the salt of the earth. The salt has lost its savor. How can it do its job? You are the light of the world. You put the light under a bushel, you'll never be able to shine." And there's a lot of Christians who, knowing that they're salt, go along with evil. They don't stand up for who they are. Yet, I submit that most people outside the group of believers that know you also know that you're a believer. And that when they talk to you, it is much communication as it is a test. A test of whether you believe what you believe. Too often we don't stand up to evil. You know, an example there would be, you know, people who are swearing. You know, I've come now when people swear, I'll say, "Oh," I said, "I didn't know that you were a Christian." And they'll say, "What?" I said, "Yeah, you were just praying to God, you know, for him to damn that person." And they said, "I wasn't praying." "Oh, well, it certainly sounded like a prayer, you know, because you addressed God in the beginning." A lot of stammering comes from that. You know, it used to be, I would say, "Hey, that's not right. Don't do that. You know, don't use God's name in vain." But I like the responses when I say, "Oh, you're praying. I'll pray with you." No, so we are salt. That is just who we are. In any given situation, we are a preservative that is meant to limit the spread of evil. And we are light. That is amazing. Jesus is also called the light of the world. We are called light. Jesus said, if the light's hid under a bushel, you know, who's going to be able to see? And in this world of darkness, one of the things that we are is we are light. And we need, in our daily life, to be who we are. Not to be ashamed, not to be repugnant when we speak to other people and over-the-top aggressive. No, we just need to be who we are. We are believers, heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus, accepted in the Beloved, in the body of Christ. We are the light of the world. If we don't speak up, people will stay in darkness. Darkness is spreading through our land, isn't it? In the United States of America, darkness is spreading through our land. You know, when I was in Saudi, I watched American TV. And all that is the worst of America was shown on those TV programs. Think about it. Think about the TV programs you watch. Do they reflect your life? No. They reflect immorality and unbridled sensuousness. And so, in Saudi, they believe Americans are infidels, ungodly. Why? Well, because believers don't stand up for who they are. They are not light. They are not salt. We cannot help but be who we are. When we talk to other people, we are priests. That's an amazing concept. You know, priests and kings is what Peter says. We are a priest. What is the job of a priest? Okay, to intercede between God and man. This means, of course, that we pray for people. But this means, of course, just as Abraham prayed for the king, and God forgave the king and didn't punish him, so we need to pray for other believers, and we need to let them know that we're praying. We need to let them know what we're praying. That's a very powerful tool, to be a priest, to be what God has said you are. You are a king and a priest. So we have a high calling. Who are we? Well, we're chosen. We're loved. We are God's people. And He has given to us a great mission to share with others the Lord Jesus. So what do we do to improve our image, to make ourselves feel like we are who we are? Well, Timothy says this: the end of the commandment is love. Out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. A clear conscience. I can't tell you how many believers I talk with who have a guilty conscience. That's part of Satan's lie. Remember, he is the accuser of the brethren. He's the one who says, God will never use you because you're too rotten. You've done too many bad things. And Satan is free with those accusations. I know every one of you has faced that. God could never use you. You're nothing. You're impotent when it comes to spiritual things. And yet, the Bible tells us that it is possible, as a believer, to have a clear conscience. How does that happen? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That the result there is a clear conscience. If we dwell on the sin that has crippled us, that we are ashamed of, that we wouldn't tell anyone about, those sins that have just put a black spot on our life, we call God a liar when we allow those sins to live in our conscience. God has said He is faithful and just to forgive those sins. If the sins are forgiven, they're gone. So what sins in your life are keeping you from being who you are? You need to confess those sins. You know, the Spirit of God does not come with conviction only prior to salvation. The Spirit of God comes with conviction after salvation. In fact, I submit that among Christians, that conviction is stronger than among non-Christians. Christians pay a price for sin. Sometimes it seems that unbelievers don't pay any price. Certainly at the last judgment they will. But Christians are judged before there. It says in Peter, judgment starts among believers at the house of the Lord. And so we are judged by a different standard. Unbelievers are judged by the standard they have rejected Christ. It is an unforgivable sin to know about the Lord Jesus and to reject Him. At that point, it's unforgivable. You know, until that person accepts Christ as Savior, his sin, it cannot be forgiven. That's what that verse says. When we accept Christ as Savior, our sins are forgiven. And day by day, we can have a clear conscience. So the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and a good, a clear conscience. Yeah, these are out of order, but a clean heart, that's kind of important. When the Old Testament divides man into conceptually into two areas, into the physical and into the soul. And in the Old Testament, when you read about the heart, it's talking about the soul. That was the Hebrew conception of people. They were divided into soul and physical. So the heart in the Old Testament meant the spiritual side of man. David prayed, "Cleanse me, O God," in Psalm 51. A clean heart means that we can be upright, that all of the filth and dirt and scum that we've let into our lives can be made clean. What a promise of God. Who do you think you are? You know, well, you are God's child, and you can have a clear conscience, and you can have a clear heart, clean heart. And lastly, this says not only a pure heart and good conscience, but of faith unfeigned, a credible faith. In today's world, the Christian faith is attacked by others as being stupid, as being, believing in myths, non-scientific. And the answer to that is very clear, that believers are among the few of the world's great thinkers who have, in fact, advanced the cause of many people. The reason America is great today is because it was originally founded on Christian principles by godly men. They were not secular humanists as the schools teach today. They were godly men who knew Christ as personal Savior. If you read their writings, you read about them, you discover that they were indeed men who knew who they were. They were God's people. And they had a credible faith, and that credible faith resulted in the establishment of a great nation. So that believing in Christ, knowing God as Savior, okay, was the basis for our incorporation as a nation. God has endowed, our Creator has endowed us with certain inalienable rights, is what the Declaration of Independence says. So the end of the commandment, the teaching of the Scripture is clear. We, as believers, ought to have a clear conscience, a clean heart, and a credible faith. That means we need to study the Scriptures. We need to learn what the Scriptures say. We need to be able to understand and explain the Scriptures to others. So where do you stand today? Who do you think you are? Do you think you're a loser, a lost cause, someone whom God could never use? You are in opposition to the clear teaching of the Scriptures. The Scriptures teach that you are a child of God. You are accepted in the Beloved. You are an heir and joint heir of Jesus Christ, that you will someday participate in the victory of God over all of creation. You are somebody. God has chosen you. And it is possible for you to have a clear conscience, to have a clean heart, and to have a credible faith. So it's up to you this morning. What's your decision? Where do you want to be? Where do you want to go? Who are you? Let's, as a group of believers, stand up and proclaim with one voice, Jesus is Lord, and we are His. That makes us special. Somehow the Jewish culture has gotten a hold of these truths, and they've maintained that kind of identity. And I suggest that's the kind of identity that God wants for us people. that we are in fact the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. We are special, not because of any inherent goodness, but because God has chosen us. What a great truth. Let's rejoice together.